Promises are a powerful thing. Many of us have experienced promises. Maybe you promised your kids something if they accomplish something. You know, you get good grades, I'll take you to Disneyland. Or those of us who are married made a promise. I made a promise just a little over a year ago to Jen that I would be with her for as long as I live. Now, on the flip side, many of us know the negative side of promises, broken promises. Maybe a father or mother leaves his family and breaks their marital vows. Those have lasting and painful effect on families. Or it could even be a negative experience of, yeah, I'll take out the trash, but they don't do it. See, promises are so important to us that we either see someone as trustworthy or flaky or untrustworthy based on whether they keep their promises or not. There was a story a little while back about this man named Matthew Cordell. He was at a bar, had too much to drink, and decided to drive anyways. And he drove on the wrong side of the highway and killed a 61-year-old man named Vincent Canzani. Now, Matthew was a suspect in the accident, but they didn't have enough evidence to necessarily prosecute him. But he decided to write to this organization called Because I Said I Would, with a promise that he would confess to these crimes. So Because I Said I Would is a nonprofit organization. Basically, they take these cards from people that make promises, and all of these promises have something to do with making the world a better place. So Matthew Cordell wrote to this organization saying, I'm going to confess this, take responsibility for it, as a testament to everybody that you shouldn't drink and drive. And so he made a video with this nonprofit organization, and when it was filmed, he went to trial and was sentenced to 6.5 years of jail because of this video confession, because he kept his promise. And this story garnered a lot of national attention because it was so surprising that someone would keep their promise to this extent. See, promises are powerful. They shape so much of our human experience. But biblically speaking, it is not the promises that we make to each other that matter the most. It is the promises that God has made with each one of us as Christians that matters the most, that will change your life, that will transform all that you live for. Living in light of the promises of God, in light of the covenant He has made for us, will alter everything that you stand for. Pastor Harry, he gave a message on Jacob's ladder, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago. The angels descend and ascend from this ladder and connects heaven and earth, showing us that God is the one that allows us to be in relationship with Him. But in that narrative, we have a promise that is so central to today's text. It's found in Genesis 28. It says this, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread about to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. See, that's a promise given to Jacob. It is a recapitulation, a reiteration of the promise given to Abraham. God is showing that He is moving to keep the promise given to Abraham now in the life of Jacob. And so Jacob has been promised what has been promised to his forefathers, but his situation in his daily life points otherwise, right? God, you said you're going to turn me into a mighty nation, but here I am working for my father-in-law who cheats me out of my wages. Laban mistreats me. I want to leave. But Laban sees that I'm good for his business and enslaves me. He keeps me here. How will I turn into a great nation if I am under the yoke of oppression under Laban? So last week, we find that Laban tries to cheat Jacob, right? He takes all of the sheep that ought to belong to Jacob and entrusts it to his son instead of Jacob. But somehow God shows up, and all the sheep that Jacob breeds become his. And we are left with this in verse 43 before our passage this morning. Thus the man, Jacob, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. In other words, Jacob is starting to see the promise made at Bethel, Jacob's ladder being fulfilled in his life. And we're going to see a progression of that in Genesis 31 today. And so our main point today is this. We can trust the faithful God who delivered Jacob to also faithfully deliver us. We can trust the faithful God who delivered Jacob to also faithfully deliver us. And it's 3 points, it's always 3 points. God's promise, God's providence, God's plan. All right, God's promise, God's providence, God's plan. And so as you can see, the text is very long this morning. And so we'll break up the text into 3 parts as we read it together. So let's read together Genesis 31, verses 1 through 16. That'll be our first portion this morning. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. It's God's word. So the first point that we're going to make this morning is we can trust God because he makes promises to us. God's promises. As we continue in Jacob's life, we now see that Jacob is not as well regarded before as he was before. He has overstayed his welcome. Now Laban's sons are upset at Jacob because he has become so wealthy. And in fact, they begin to make false accusations against him. They say that Jacob took all that belongs to us. Now, is that really what happened? Not really. In fact, Laban tried to prevent him from getting all these things, but God worked it out so that he got all these animals. They're just jealous of Jacob. All that Jacob has right now is rightfully his. He earned it, even despite Laban's best efforts to con him out of it. So Jacob realizes that Laban's family, while they aren't out to kill him per se, are no longer favorable in disposition towards him. They don't like him. So God reminds Jacob of the promise he made in Genesis 28. He tells Jacob to remember the promise in verse 3. Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Remember the promise I made to you. Now go do it. So Jacob, good family man, calls a family meeting. He can't just leave. He has family. He has children. He has lots of animals. He has servants. So in verse 4 through 16, there are two distinct things that Jacob is trying to tell his wives. The first thing he's trying to tell them is that I have acted with integrity. The second thing he's trying to say is that Laban has acted as a cheat, but God has been working in this all along. So Jacob says to his wives, dear, or dears, since he has multiple wives, you know that I have served your father all these years. I've served him with all my strength, but he has changed my wages 10 times. See, as the reader, we know that Jacob, his wages weren't changed 10 times. So it's actually an idiom. He's saying this rhetorically. So it's kind of like when we say, it's 1,000,000 degrees out here. It's so hot. So he's saying rhetorically to his wives, your father has changed my wages 1,000,000 times. You know this. Your father's cheating me. And all I have done during this time is work faithfully. All I have done is served your father faithfully. But yet, he tries to cheat me out of everything. And Jacob says that God has been working in this all along, even though Laban has tried to cheat him. See, God did not allow Laban to harm Jacob. Instead, whatever Jacob said would be his wages, those animals turned up. If Jacob said, I wanted spotted sheep, there was spotted sheep. If Jacob said, I wanted striped sheep, there were striped sheep. If Jacob were to say, I want pink sheep, God would have made pink sheep for him. You see, in this family meeting, Jacob is revealing that an injustice against me has been done. But God somehow is still in favor of me. He is still working things out for my good. You see, in this family meeting, Jacob is telling us things from his perspective. Whereas the previous chapter is Moses' perspective, a third person perspective. And Jacob is revealing what is going on underneath these events. God is working things out. And so Jacob, the one who used to cheat people, who would take matters into his own hands, so much that he even grabbed the heel of his brother out of the womb. That's how much Jacob would take things into his own hands, is now the one that credits God for his success. And so there's a change of heart in Jacob. He's not perfect, all right? He does a lot of shady things still, but he has a change of heart. Now see what the wives, see what he says to his wives that God said to him. Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. See, once again, Jacob is reiterating what God is doing. God says, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. That phrase, I have seen, is the same phrase used when God sees what the Egyptians are doing to the Israelites in Egypt. I have seen the oppression, and now I will take you out of this land. It is used in the Old Testament, this phrase, I have seen, to describe how God looks on his people when they are oppressed and sees their pain and promises to deliver them. So God sees Jacob and reminds him of his promise and encourages him to leave. And sure enough, the wives of Jacob agree to leave. Turns out, they are just as dissatisfied with their father as Jacob is. In fact, they are saying that by cheating Jacob, their husband, Laban has in fact cheated them. They say that Laban does not treat them like his own daughters, as people in his clan. Laban treats them as foreigners. He has stolen from Jacob, which Leah and Rachel see that as stealing from them and from their children. So Jacob's family, because Jacob trusted in God's promises, will now try and leave. He will move based on these promises. He will go because he knows the promises of God. It kind of reminds me growing up when I was trying to learn how to ride a bicycle. And, at first you use training wheels. And then after my father saw that I was making no progress with the training wheels, he said, I'll just hold the back of your seat. And I promise that I won't let go. And so he would literally go out with me day after day holding the back of the seat and say, I promise I won't let go, just pedal, just go, until I learned how to ride a bike. See, when we rest in the promises that are made to us by God, we can go. We can move forward into unknown, maybe even dangerous territory. Resting in the promises of God, we can go. So what about us today? How can we really apply this even further? Well, prosperity gospel preachers use this text sometimes to say that the promises promised to Jacob are promised to you. Right? So God wants you to have lots of sheep. God wants you to have good health, lots of money. I think that's a complete misapplication. The promises made to Jacob are not promised to us. We are not to just insert ourselves into Jacob's position. Instead, what we must see is that the fulfillment of the promises for Abraham, for Jacob, for all the patriarchs are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So the application for us today is that we are called to live radically Christocentric. We're called to live radically with Christ at the center of our lives because the promises, the movement, all throughout the Old Testament pushes itself towards the person and work of Jesus Christ. All the promises made in this passage are fulfilled in Christ, who promises even greater things than those promised to the Old Testament saints. You see, it isn't that land and blessing and wealth are too great a thing for God to give you. It's that they pale in comparison to having Christ himself, a relationship with God. In Christ, we were promised things by Jesus himself. We were promised many things in Jesus. We could do a super long study on the things promised to you in Christ Jesus. Just to name a few, Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love him. That is a promise to you as a Christian today. Or maybe that in Matthew 6, God will always provide for you, so don't be anxious. That's another promise that God makes to you in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we read Jacob, we don't put ourselves in Jacob's place. We see that it is a time and place in history, and all of it is moving to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is the promise that you live in light of this morning. Do you live in light of these promises? Well, you either don't or you do. Now, when you don't live in light of God's promises, usually it manifests itself in two ways. First, you might expect nothing from God. So you don't even live or think about God's promises. You don't expect anything from God. You don't think what God has promised you in Christ. And so what it means is that you live functionally atheistic. It means that you live functionally without God if you are not resting in his promises. Why? Because you think that Christianity is just to be forgiven of sin and then you just move on from there. But in reality, we are called each day to rely on God for everything in our daily life. Our faith will not grow if we do not live in light of the promises made to us. Our faith will grow cold. We won't see the vibrant nature of our faith, the joyous, glorious nature of the promises of God made to us in Christ Jesus, unless you think on these promises each and every day. Now, some of us expect the wrong types of promises to be fulfilled, things that God never promises us. And so for those of us that do that, undoubtedly we will become bitter, jaded, and doubt the very character of God because our false expectations are not met. You see, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are not called to live apart from the promises of God, nor are we called to live with promises that you think God is going to give you. We are called to live in light of the real promises that God has given to you in Christ Jesus. So let's look and learn and see what the character of God is like and see what he has promised to you as a Christian this morning. And our second point is this, God's providence. We can trust God because he works out his promises and demonstrates his providence. All right, let's read this part. It's the longest part, but verse 17 through 35. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he had intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of woman is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Once again, the point that we should get from this part of the narrative is that we can trust God because he works out his promises and demonstrates his providence. So in this part of the narrative, Jacob is mounting up and ready to leave Laban. He packed up everything. They didn't have U-Haul. All right, so it's just a giant caravan of people and all the goods make a migration out of Paddan Aram. Now it says Jacob waited for Laban to shear his sheep, which is a significant detail because shearing sheep was a huge effort in the ancient Near East. There's documents saying that 1,000 workers wouldn't be enough to shear all the sheep, and it would take weeks to shear the sheep, and huge festivals would be put on after the sheep were sheared. And so Jacob waited for basically all of Laban's men and Laban to be busy with shearing the sheep. He's like, "All right, now's the time to go. They're going to be preoccupied with buzzing the sheep." So Jacob is still a little crafty. He's still a little sneaky, even though he knows the promises of God. And it says that he tricked Laban in verse 20. But quite literally translated, it's actually that he stole the heart of Laban. That's what the Hebrew says, stole the heart of Laban. So in other words, by leaving without telling Laban, he took all that mattered to Laban, his material possessions, his daughters, his grandchildren, maybe even Jacob himself. So Jacob makes his escape, but we are told in verses 22 and 23 that Laban would hotly pursue Jacob and eventually overtake Jacob in verse 25. But as I said before, this part of the narrative is telling us that God is in control. He has providence over all of this. He's in control of it all. Why? Well, the first thing we see in verse 24 is that God came to Laban in a dream. And he told Laban, "Don't harm Jacob." Now, what an amazing thing that God comes to Laban in a dream. This is not a guy that worships the Lord. This is not a guy that remotely is God-fearing. He's a cheat, a swindler, and he worships household gods. And yet God comes to him in a dream, saying, I'm in control. You might overthrow Jacob, but you will not overthrow Yahweh. You will not overthrow the God of Israel. And so Jacob's God, who has promised to be with him, is demonstrating that he will intervene on Jacob's behalf just by appearing in a dream to a pagan. Now, secondly, the story is told in a very deliberate way, not just to demonstrate that God is in control, but that he is undeniably superior to the gods that Laban worships, the household gods. We're told in verse 19, without much explanation, that Rachel stole the household gods. I mean, why did Rachel steal the household gods? We really don't know. There's a lot of theories. Some thought that the household gods were worth money. So Rachel felt like she was swindled out of her part of the dowry. And so she was like, I'm just going to take your gods and I'm going to sell them on eBay and make a little bit of money for myself. Some scholars think Rachel took these gods because Laban depended on them for guidance. So you take away the gods and there's no way Laban will find you. All right. Another reason why is some people think these household gods were shaped like your ancestors. So it's kind of like an ancestral worship for guidance. And so Rachel took them for guidance. I don't think any of these are accurate. I don't think we can know for sure, actually, is what it is. But the reason why this is included in the narrative is actually to show that the gods of Laban are powerless against the God of Jacob. How so? Let's see. Well, Laban catches up with Jacob and chastises him. And Laban uses the same words that Jacob uses when he woke up and saw Leah in his bed instead of Rachel. He says, "What have you done?" He's accusing Jacob of wrongdoing. He's accusing Jacob of kidnapping his daughters, which of course is something we know that is untrue. The daughters voluntarily left. They gladly left. And in fact, they stole from him. So clearly, Laban is not in the right. In verse 27 to 28, he asks Jacob, why didn't you give me a chance to say goodbye? And of course, we know that why he didn't give him a chance to say goodbye. Because we doubt that Laban would throw them a going away party. Right? That's very doubtful in Laban's character. So now we know Laban has a bigger beef with Jacob. And it's given to us in verse 30. Why did you steal my gods? That's Laban's principal concern. And it tells us what these gods mean to him. Now in verse 32, Jacob makes a really fatal mistake. He says, whoever took your gods, we will put to death. And of course, we know that it's Rachel that took these gods, his most beloved Rachel. And that if these gods are found, she would be put to death. So you see the dilemma here? Now Laban begins to look in everyone's tent. Each person's tent is searched. The narrator mentions each person's tent to increase the suspense. It's kind of like a movie unfolding, looking in each person's tent. But the repeated refrain is that Laban did not find them. These gods are unable to help Laban find them. And in fact, makes him look silly for even accusing Jacob of stealing them. See, these gods are powerless to help Laban. In fact, the image being put forth in verse 34 is this. He feels all about the tent. The verb here, to feel about, is the same verb used to describe Isaac. Remember blind Isaac? And he feels all about Jacob's arm, all about Jacob's hand, and feels like a furry hair and thinks it's Esau. And so Isaac is tricked. He's a blind man, unable to figure out that he's being tricked by his sons. Well, Laban is now being described as this blind man, looking all about for his silly gods and unable to find them. Laban's gods are powerless. And this story climaxes at Rachel sitting on top of these gods. And what does she tell her father? The way of the woman is upon me. She's saying that I'm having my period and I am sitting on top of the gods. What does that tell us? The author of this story does not regard the gods of Laban as powerful as compared to the gods of Jacob. Rachel is sitting on top of the gods of Laban with her menstrual impurity. And these gods are powerless to do anything. They're being defiled, and yet they cannot do anything. Ancient Near Eastern culture widely regarded this time of the month as contaminating and impure. And this episode concludes with Rachel showing just how absolutely worthless these idols are. So this narrative is telling us there are these gods that Laban worships, and there's the God of Yahweh. Yahweh delivers. The idols, trash. They can't deliver anything that they promise. So what is the application for us? What is the application for us? I remember watching a television show, and this guy was obsessed, idolized his body, right? Huge dude, really wanted to get big and jacked. But the one part of his body that he could not get to be very big was his calf muscles, right? You know, the little muscle on your leg. And so, you know, he was like, you know, the reason why I can't get a girlfriend is because my calf muscles are so small. You know, everything else is perfect, but my calf muscles are so small. And so it was very clear, like, this guy has an idol complex, all right? And says, I'm going to get plastic surgery to enlarge my calves. And so he got calf implants, right? Now, we laugh at this, but that is exactly what idolatry is. We tell ourselves, if I had that one thing, then my life would be fixed in this way. You know, for this guy, calf muscles solve my loneliness. Calf muscles solve the fact that I don't have a girlfriend. That is what idolatry does. It lures us, tricks us into thinking that if we only had that thing, my life would be so much better. But idols never give what they promise. In fact, what this story tells us is that idols have no power at all, no matter what you think of them. And even though the story of the calf muscles is silly to us, the reality is that we all have idols like that. Things that we wish we could have so badly. If only I had that, my life would be so much better. But in the end, they are deluding us. My prayer for us this morning is that we would see the powerlessness of these things, to see these idols as Rachel saw. All right, let's move to the last part of this narrative. We can trust God because he has revealed his plan in Christ, God's plan. This is verses 36 through 55. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sheep and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. You have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yagar Sahaduta, but Jacob called it Galaad. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galaad and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take my wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban rose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. So we can trust God because he has revealed his plan in Christ. In this part of the narrative, Jacob is vindicated. Laban has not been helped by his gods, and Jacob is able to defend himself. In fact, this part of the narrative, it's kind of like, Jacob, tell us how you really feel. Right? He goes crazy. He's given an opportunity to tell Laban how he really feels about Laban. Jacob says he is wrongly accused. He has done nothing wrong. In fact, he has done all that he can to bless Laban. Verse 38, Laban prospered under him, right? All his flocks increased. Verse 39, Jacob took responsibility for things outside of his control. In ancient Near Eastern practices, if you're watching over a flock of sheep and a wild beast eats the sheep, you normally wouldn't take responsibility for that. A shepherd was only responsible for lost sheep. But if an animal comes, you can't do anything about that. But what it says here is that Jacob took responsibility for that anyways. So Jacob is telling Laban, look, day and night, I've been oppressed by you. All I have done is made your life better, and here you are accusing me of wrongdoing. You rummage through all my stuff. You can't find what you're accusing me of. What the heck, Laban? That's messed up. So Laban, knowing that he has been defeated, laments the loss of it all. He uses the word my over and over in verse 43. My daughters, my children, my flocks. What can I do now? They're yours. Laban is defeated, and he laments all that he has lost. He has no choice but to make a covenant with Jacob. In this covenant, we begin to see God's promises being fulfilled and his plan revealed. You see, this covenant isn't reconciliation. You shouldn't read Jacob and Laban as being reconciled. That's far from the truth. The covenant is just an agreement not to fight. It is a ceasefire, a peace agreement. But the mistrust is still there. After all, look at verse 53. Would this stone that represents God judge between us? Verse 49, would it watch between you and me when we are out of each other's sight? In other words, would God be a surveillance camera just in case you decide to come onto my land and steal my stuff? That's the agreement here. It's not, we are brothers, let's hug, and it's a happy family. No, it's saying God will stand between us. Don't cross it, because God will know if you cross it. You stay there, I'll stay here. Take my daughters, I don't care. Don't cross. So this is not reconciliation. It's just an agreement. But secondly, the stone represents a geographical boundary. Two distinct ethnic peoples are coming about in two different lands. You know, notice he says, you're not going to come over, and I'm not going to go over. This is my land, this is your land. Don't cross. And so a geographical boundary is being set, and two ethnic groups are coming about. We have two hints that two distinct ethnic groups are coming about. First is that Laban is called the Aramean multiple times in this narrative, whereas previously He was just called Laban. So all of a sudden, his Aramean descent becomes important, highlighting that he is not a Jew. He is not going to be a part of Israel. He is an Aramean. But the second thing is that they both give names to that stone. Laban names the stone Yugar Sahaduta, but Jacob names the same pile Galaad. Both mean the same thing, though. Both mean the heap of witness. So why are they both giving different names to the same rock? Well, because one is in Aramaic and one is in Hebrew. And the ethnic differences are being highlighted. It will mean different things to these two different groups. Different lands, different ethnic groups, and we begin to see God's unfolding plan. The promise of land is starting to be fulfilled. The promise of a people is being fulfilled, and God's plan is being made clear to the reader. Jacob is now free from Laban, and he will begin his journey back home. And this is one of the repeated motifs in Scripture, one of the repeated themes in Scripture, that God frees people and brings them home. In fact, what I would tell you is that the account of Jacob is so similar to the account of the Exodus, thematically. Now, let me just highlight a couple of a couple of similarities. Okay. Jacob's large family flees from Laban, and the Israelite multitude escapes from Egypt. So in both, you have giant masses of people escaping an oppressor. Jacob crosses the Euphrates, and Laban pursues him beyond that. The Israelites cross the Red Sea, and the Egyptians pursue the Israelites beyond that. Jacob plunders Laban, and the Israelites plunder Egypt. Laban is forced to let Jacob go, and the Egyptians are forced to let the Israelites go. So thematically, we're seeing that when you read the Exodus, you shouldn't be surprised. All of the history before that shows that God has been of the character to deliver the oppressed, his people who are oppressed, into freedom. And Jacob is just a foreshadow, a taste of this greater Exodus. And as Christians, where we have seen the plan of God unfolded even more, we know that Jacob points forward to the Exodus, who points forward to the deliverance of God's people by the judges, who points forward to the deliverance of the Jews from the exile, who ultimately points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who's the ultimate Israel, who delivers the church from bondage, who delivers the church from darkness and decay, and gives us life. Romans 6:6 says that we are enslaved to sin. And so just as God delivers Jacob from the oppression of Laban, we are delivered from sin and death. And one day, we will return home. And just as the God of Jacob made good on the promises he made to Jacob, so the God of Jacob will make good on the promises he has made to you in Christ Jesus. Let me close with just a couple of practical thoughts. Some of you are suffering here on this earth pretty badly. You're not a stranger to disease or death. You're not a stranger to loveless relationships, broken hearts. You're not a stranger to being forsaken and abandoned. You're no stranger to working day after day, feeling like there's nothing left to give. You're tired and you're worn out. You're tired. And I think what this passage tells us is the God of Jacob is telling you, hang on, you're not home yet. There will be a day that you will be fully delivered from that. Now, all of us here are struggling with sin. For some of us, the enslaving power of sin is very real to us. We can't kick that nasty, quote-unquote, habit. But the reality is that it's just sin. We'll call it a habit. But you can't get rid of it. You're addicted. We can't stop sinning in that area. And it is so frustrating to us. But the God of Jacob says, keep fighting. You're not home yet. There will be a day that you will be delivered. I think for the vast majority of us, though, our lives are pretty good. And perhaps this is the most dangerous place to be above all. We might have our ups and downs, but generally we're pretty content with life, pretty happy with what we have. It's all good. Can't complain. And yet the God of Jacob also says, don't settle for this. You are not home yet, and you'll be delivered to greater things even than what you have now. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see this morning, that in Christ, the stone that divides Laban from Jacob, that keeps Gentile from Jew, is removed in Christ, so that all who are found in Christ will one day be delivered from sin and death and enjoy relationship with God forever. That is the promise offered to you today if you have faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would choose to walk with him this morning. Let's pray together.